And so Jesus, as he is approaching the cross, this is in the last part of his ministry. We're in Luke chapter 11. We're going to finish out chapter 11. We're beginning in verse 37. And already he's been in trouble with the religious leaders. The religious leaders were the ones that did not like Jesus. In fact, when Jesus would prove himself to be Messiah, they would say it was from the devil that he was able to do these miraculous things. And yet at the same time, out of the other side of their mouths, they were saying, "Show us a sign." In other words, you can do every miraculous thing you can do, but it's not going to satisfy us until you do what we want you to do. And even if he had done what they wanted him to do, they say, "Well, can you do it again?" And you and I know people like that. They keep waiting for some sort of proof that they are not interested in seeing, because they want nothing to do with God. And so they make up all of these excuses and make up all of these ideas that just have no bearing in truth whatsoever. And so Jesus said, "Man, you guys are, this generation is going to be judged even by those, the wicked Gentiles who had turned from their wickedness back in the days of Jonah's ministry to the Assyrians in Nineveh, back to the days of Solomon, the queen of the south." And he says, "Man, they figured it out, and they didn't even have me with them." And so he begins to, he's telling them all about the light, about how he has come as this light, and how we perceive things is going to determine what's inside of us. And that brings us now to verse 37. "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat." That verse alone, I could spend days on. Pharisees were of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. The Pharisees, it means in the Greek, separatist. They are the ones that are separated from everybody else because they consider themselves to be better than everybody else. They made sure others thought they were better than everybody else. And they'll get right in your face and say, "Well, I am a little better than you." And this is the attitude that they had. And they were they were a part of the Sanhedrin, the leadership that were in charge of the synagogues. And so the Pharisees really didn't want to have, for the most part, didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And for Jesus to go in and dine with him was huge. Remember something, Jesus sat with sinners. This guy was as much a sinner, perhaps even more, as we get into chapter 18 of Luke. We're going to find that this guy is even a greater sinner than any tax collector, any harlot, which so much of church leadership today, much more wicked than all the people in this world that we would consider to be wicked. And we're going to find out why I'm saying the things I'm saying. And so for Jesus to sit with him was a big deal. But understand that while he sat with sinners, that he spoke truth to sinners. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, must be sitting with sinners. If you aren't hanging with sinners, then what good are you to this world? But secondly, if you are hanging with sinners and they have no idea you're a Christian, what good are you to this world? So, Jesus, when hanging with sinners, was very clear on what the problems were with the hearts of those sinners. Very clear on who God is. Very clear. So, make sure we understand that. And so he is invited to, now I think it's so great because we know that Jesus does hang out with harlots and such, and he says things to them like, sin no more, right? But just the fact that he'd hang out with a Pharisee, that really, because sometimes, I'll just go ahead and say it now, you know, there's a little Pharisee inside of me. And, you know, and God, from the very time I was saved, it's so funny, you get saved and you are like, you know, the harlot who has been forgiven. And it takes about 2 weeks for you to turn into a Pharisee. You know? And after a while, you're just like, you're bagging on everybody. Well, I'm great. What's wrong with you? You know? And it's just amazing. But here's the good thing, church. This is the best thing about the fact that we turn into these little Pharisees, is that the Lord would want to dine with you even now that you're a Pharisee. Okay, now the Lord dines with you, but understand, he wants to tell you the truth about you. He wants to tell me the truth about me. And so let's let this happen here. When the Pharisee saw it, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Pharisees. It wasn't an issue, really, of not washing before dinner. Maybe Jesus did wash before dinner. But the Pharisees were so wrapped up in the Talmud, which is a collection of the rabbis' wranglings with the law that the rabbis themselves called the Word of God. I want you to know there's 613 laws in the Old Testament that the Jews were bound to follow, which none of them could do it, right? But, you know, leave it to the Pharisees, leave it to the Sanhedrin, leave it to the rabbis to take those 613 laws and add another 2,000. These were the traditions of man that they, because they were trying to find ways to make sure they were righteous in every way. And if the Bible said to them, wash, they would say, well, we want to wash right. We want to wash the best way. So what's the best way to wash? And they'd all sit around and discuss the best ways to wash. And what it turned out to be in the case with the Pharisees at this time is that in the Talmud, it says that you take one log of water, not a log as we know of it, besides you could put water in a log, but a log is a measurement of what I read was 1.5 eggshells of water. And you pour it on the tips of your fingers and you let it go past your wrist, and then you take your fist and you work the water into the palm of your hand. Then you do the other one. And you let the water run all the way down and drip off your elbows. And this was their law. And you had to do it, you know, before every meal. So they put all the food out there, and they're the Pharisees. They're working, they got their water, and they're doing their thing. And they're looking at each other, making sure they got it all right. And Jesus is reaching for the chicken, you know. Now, the Pharisee marveled. It's like, oh, he was blown away. You. And this is the thought. This is the thought of the Pharisee. You call yourself righteous, and you won't even just wash your hands the correct way. This man surely isn't righteous. Why? Because he doesn't think the way I think. He's not righteous because he doesn't count the things that I count as so important as important. Oh, Jesus, knowing that the Pharisee was going like, oh, this guy just can't be anything good. Jesus then shares with them about them. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? As we know, you know, famous verses from the Bible, 1 Samuel 16:7, when you know, Samuel said, God, or God said to Samuel, God looks at the heart. He does not look at what man sees, the outward appearance. God sees the heart. He sees the inside. And the inside is really what this is about. Religion is a funny thing. You can get as religious as anybody. You can be more religious than anybody. And you get the outside all put together in such a way that everybody's impressed, while the inside is just so, so gross. I had one of the most wonderful compliments told to me years ago. Had to be 15 years ago. By a guy who was a little bit uncomfortable with me. He didn't lie. I know a lot of you are uncomfortable with me. But he was a little bit uncomfortable with me and also with the message that I was presenting from the Word of God. And he said to me, and I love this, that he painted it so well. He said, you know what? You're not at all interested in painted on Christianity, are you? I think, wow, that was the nicest thing he could have said. Because I'm not. Jesus certainly wasn't into painting on some sort of a Christian veneer on you, and there you are with the outside all sparkly clean while the inside is gross. I'll tell you what, I mean, you can wash the outside of your car, but you got a half-eaten moldy chili dog under your seat. Right? And you can make that car wax it down real good, and that thing sparkles and hurts people's eyes when it goes by. But you don't want to drive with him. You go, dude, what's that smell? And too many of us are more interested in making sure we look the right way in front of all the right people. We're more interested in that than the fact that the Lord sees what's really inside of us. Oh, the times we found things in our car. Our little girls, and the, man, something stunk in there so bad. And you're in there just looking and looking, and maybe this is something for some of you. Maybe your life is just like, what is wrong? Well, the Lord is trying to show you, and he wants you to search for it. But I'm telling you what, we couldn't figure it out, what was in that car, until finally we found it. And we think, because it was covered in fur by now, it was part of a burrito from Taco Bell. You know, my children, the perfect children they are, and they'd put it in the little pocket in the back seat. Well, I'm done with my burrito, stuff it here. And I think you and I, in our lives, we get done with our burritos, we stuff it inside, and we just let it get gnarly and stinky and gross. And we think the answer is to paint the car. It's not. The answer is to clean out the inside. And so much of the Pharisees, Jesus just told them who they were. He looked right inside them. You're full of greed. You're full of wickedness. You're gross. You know, this God that you're worshiping, by the way, this God that you're worshiping, didn't he make the inside of you too? Didn't he make... He made, you know, you think somehow, some way, God made the... What blows my mind is the fact that so many people deceive themselves with this thought that they can deceive God. I can deceive God with this move right here. That is just, it is absurd. Absolutely absurd. And so you know, Jesus asks that rhetorical question, you know, so don't you think God made it both inside and outside? What, didn't he? You know, and there's the Pharisee not saying a word. He says, but rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. Now understand this business of giving alms. Jesus tells them the solution. He says, here's the problem. Now when we look at give alms in the Word of God, we see it in terms of the giving of to the poor. Well, giving of alms actually can include that, but what he is saying is the word alms actually is compassion. Be compassionate. And as it reads in the Greek, it's saying, Jesus is saying, be compassionate from the insides of you. And then you'll be. You'll be changed. Then you'll be clean. Making sure that they understand that it's what's going on inside. Some people say, oh, well, then I have to give to the poor. If I give to the poor, then I'm good. Then I'm good with God. No. You're good with God if you've come to Him as you are and seen Him crucified for you. You are good with God when you are born again by His Spirit. You are good with God only because God is good and He has poured His grace out on you. You and I cannot possibly make ourselves good with God by giving to poor people. Because we have sinned against God. Trust me, if I sin against my wife, giving to poor people ain't going to fix the problem. I must go to her with the sin. I must go to her in humility. And so we have all sinned against God. So we go to God in humility as we are. Say, look, will you forgive me? Will you change me? I want to start over. I want to be born again. I want to be with you. I want your Holy Spirit to change me into a different person. See, then you are good with God. But understand, if you're good with God, something weird's going to happen in your heart. You will have compassion on the inside for others. So this is a fruit of being saved. It is not a means of being saved. Very important that we understand that. So Jesus is telling them, you guys are gross on the inside, and here you are making a big deal about the outside. And then from verse 42, what we're going to look at all the way through to verse 52 is a series of woes. And this is not a good word. If God says woe to you, things are bad. Trying to describe woe, it is like it's a word of, I mean, if almost like lamentation. It's like, oh no. Like if I were to compare this to something that maybe you and I could understand, it would be like if you saw somebody committing a heinous crime, you would say, woe to that guy because he is going to spend time in jail or he will be executed. Or what we know is that God is going to judge him unless he turns his life over to the Lord. Whoa, this guy is in bad shape. Or you see somebody just driving over a cliff. Whoa, that guy is, that's it. Consider these woes that Jesus is sharing with the Pharisees as warnings to you and me about our attitudes, about our hearts, about how we operate. You know what the most unfortunate thing is that God knows better about our motives and how we operate than we do. We so often deceive ourselves. And so let's just, you know, ask the Lord to speak to us about these things. And so the first woe, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees. You know, here I see you committing this crime. It's not good. Woe. For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, speaking of leaving the others undone, we're talking about the seeds of the mint and the rue and all of the herbs. It's like the Pharisees would count out the exact 10%. Tithe, by the way, means tenth. It was part of, I mean, before the law it was given. First thing you see in Genesis chapter 14, we see Abram giving a tithe to Melchizedek. And this tithe, it was a tenth of the spoils that he had gotten from war. And so he had given it to Melchizedek, and so it is that we see throughout the law that God required a tithe from the hands of his people, a tenth of all of what they received. They would bring it to the storehouse. They would bring it to for the Levites and the priests so that they could serve the Lord without hindrance. And even in Numbers chapter 18, we're told that the Levites would take a tithe of the tithe, and they too would give a tenth. Now, this is not, I don't want to get into an argument about tithing today, so we'll just leave it alone. I mean, some people, I'll go ahead. I started it. There are some pastors that can, you know, really, really work this and work this and work this so that they've convinced the fellowship that tithing is required. You know, that if you're saved, you must tithe, you must give 10%. I think that was for the Jews. And when Jesus came, and you look at the New Testament, the tithing that he speaks of is always directed toward Israel. It's never directed toward the church. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that each one should give what God has put on his heart, according to his heart, not out of compulsion. Right? And that whatever it is. But there's a principle in giving, in that when you give, that you know, he who sows little will reap little. He who sows much will reap much. And by the way, if you're looking at this as a get-rich-quick scheme, then you are tithing with the wrong heart. Tithing, you could give 10% of your income. You can give whatever. But whatever you're going to give, make sure it is of the Lord and that from your heart you're giving. Some people have the gift of giving. Some people don't. I do believe if you're a Christian, you're going to be generous. But I do not believe that you're required to give 10%. That's my view on the whole thing. Another pastor may have another view of it, but I would rather not even go there. That sometimes I've heard it just used so manipulatively. So, by the way, if you do give 10% because you think it's the law, we're going a little bit Pharisee. In that some people will give and they just say, well, my 10%, I'm saved now. I got to give 10%. Make out the check. May as well flush it down the toilet. You know, I got to do it. Well, I guarantee you, if that is your attitude in giving, then you have flushed it down the toilet. And there will be no reward because it has everything to do with heart and nothing to do with wallet. So keep that in mind. So, back to our story. So there they were, meticulous as anything in this tithing, because they wanted to be sure they were right with God. But I find it very interesting because he is observing the fact that they were so meticulous in the tiniest of things. Can you imagine counting seeds to make sure you gave 10% of your seeds? But it wasn't just so much to make sure they gave 10%. It was also to make sure they didn't accidentally give 11. Last thing we want to do is give God more than we need to. You know, and they ask him, you know, well, who's my neighbor? Because I want to make sure I don't want to love anybody I'm not supposed to be loving. You know. Man, always trying to put a gate around themselves to make sure that they, you know, they're not doing any more than they have to. And so that was the problem. And they were more interested in counting those things out than in justice and the love of God. Justice meaning what is right. Plainly, right and wrong. Black and white, right and wrong. Now, we're not talking about our definition of right and wrong or what the rabbis come up with as far as what is right and wrong. We're talking about what God says is right and wrong from the very heart of God. That is true justice. You will not find true justice in any of our court systems. Not in this country. There is not true justice. You know, I've been to too many court proceedings, and it's not about justice. Nobody cares who's right and wrong. We just got a couple of lawyers that want to win. Nobody's looking for justice. They're looking for loopholes. And there is a different justice. It is God's justice. It is a perfect justice. And so the Pharisees would imagine themselves to have a real good grip on justice. But they had no grip whatsoever on the love of God. Love of God being that agape love of God. And it's not just the giving that continues to give. It's not just the continual loving of people. It's not a feeling, it is a doing. But I will say it, it's not just that doing, but it is being compassionate toward people. And they didn't have any of that whatsoever. You know, and Paul even made it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, you can give all your goods. You can give your body to be burned. But if you don't have love, you are nothing. Amen. You are nothing. Amen. Now, these Pharisees should have known that, well, justice and the love of God were way more important than making sure you don't give any more than 10% of your seeds. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, that's it, gang. That's our life with the Lord. And you see, those things really can't be done on the outside unless the inside is driving it. But to count out seeds, you can do that on the outside while the inside is totally somewhere else. Or the inside is totally self-absorbed and self-serving. But notice he says, no, don't leave out the little things either. You guys go ahead and keep your tithing up. You keep doing that. But don't pass by what really matters. What is right and wrong, and the love of God. By the way, I need to, unfortunately, every now and then, especially these days, I need to define the love of God a little better. There is no love of God if there is no justice. What I mean by that, if we don't have God's heart in God's love, then it's not God's love. God's heart hates some things. And the reason is that these things get in the way of his love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the love chapter tells us that love does not rejoice in iniquity. So listen, God's love does not mean acceptance. God's love does not mean acceptance, though acceptance is a part of God's love. But it is not acceptance of all things. Just like your children, you do not accept the rattlesnake they brought into the house. Hey, Dad, look, I got a rattlesnake. Get rid of that thing. Get it out of the house. Don't you accept me? I love you too much to accept that in your life. I love you too much to accept that in your life. So let's not believe what the media is trying to tell us what God's love is. I get the definition of God's love from the Word of God. If you want to get it from the media, you're getting it from the world. You're getting it from the people who do not love God, who have no concern of God, only concern for themselves, and they want God's stamp of approval on their own wickedness. The love of God is not about acceptance, it's about forgiveness. It is about God desiring to be with the vilest of sinners, that they would be changed, not that God's laws, God's love, God's character would be changed to match the sinfulness of society. End of soapbox. Let's go on. Verse 43 Oh, my goodness. We're going to hurry really more through the rest of these. I always get snagged on a couple. Woe to you. Okay, here's a second woe. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Okay, so this first woe, by the way, and keep this in mind, that you are so wrapped up in religion, but you're forgetting about people. You're forgetting about loving God and loving people. Okay? That's a woe. That's a warning to you and me. The second woe is this. For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. This is kind of a weird woe. It says, what's the deal here? First of all, let me say that the Pharisees were not completely incapable of love. As you can see, they loved the best seats. Okay? The point here is they loved to be seen. They loved to be adored. They loved to be called holier than the rest of the group. I used to visit churches all over the place. Every kind of church my wife and I visited while we were in the music ministry. And some churches, they had these really fancy chairs, big old backs on them, little purple velvet looking things, all up in the back of the thing. And these old guys in suits would sit in those chairs for the service. I'm thinking, what's he going to do? I mean, is he going to do something? Is he here to do something? No! He was there to be seen. He was specialer than you. Because he got in the really fancy chair. And it makes people in the congregation saying, when's he going to die? Because I think I'm next for that chair. They love the specialness of being seen. They love the greetings in the marketplaces where the people would do as what I know and I grew up with, this whole business in the Catholic Church of the bishops. Bishop comes for confirmation. I'm 13, 14 years old, and there we are at the confirmation thing. The bishop shows up, and we're going, oh, dude, that's a bishop. Okay, we're already going, oh, man. And we're nervous because we are in the bishop's presence. And he dresses different than anybody. He's got a hat that I want to know who invented. And when all this service is over, and everybody greets the bishop, he has his hand out with a ring that people bow and kiss the ring. They bow and kiss the ring. We'll be doing, I only got a wedding ring. We'll do that after service. But it's like, it's stupid. It's just stupid. It's abominable. It is a woe. God says, don't go there. The reason they like all of this is because really everything is about themselves. And I'm telling you something. You know what can really feed narcissism? Religion. It can feed it. And these guys are getting fed with self-service through their apparent service to God. Careful. Careful of that. Those who are on the worship team, look at me. Pastors, we deal with it. Of course I deal with it. There's something in all of us that wants to be special. We want to be special. And so there are people in the church that go about trying to find ways to make themselves special so others will say, my goodness, aren't you special? And then we pretend humility. Well, you know, it's just the Lord. I wouldn't be so awesome lest the Lord made me this way. All right. So, whoa. If you're in this in order just to exalt yourself, to serve yourself, to be seen, to be worshipped by people, well, woe to you. Okay, next one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were the ones who would actually copy the law, and they knew the They knew the law backwards, forwards, upside down. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And here's the third woe. For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Okay, here it is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. He just comes right out and says, hypocrites. You're a hypocrite. Hypocrite merely means actor. You're an actor. You are pretending to be righteous. You are pretending to have it all together. I don't want to see any of that in this fellowship ever. But there's something about us. We do it. We're struggling. We don't tell anybody. We don't confess our sins to one another. We don't want people to think of us. Besides, I'm afraid if so-and-so finds out, then it's going to be, you know, then it'll be broadcast everywhere, because there are some people like that in the fellowship, right? And so now I'm like, the best thing I can do is paint it on, leave the rotten chili dog under the seat. And there you are, struggling and struggling. As soon as you walk in the building, you got the smile on. Praise the Lord, brother. How's everything going? Awesome. Praise the Lord. God's on the throne. You know what? Let's be real with each other. My whole goal in my whole life, seriously, ever since I had these little babies, and then God forced me to come here to be the pastor, I had one prayer. Oh God, if anyone were to talk to my children about me and ask, is he the same man at home as he is at church? May that be the case. And I think they could answer you, I'm the same. I may be a little sillier. A little bit. A little more silly. Poor children. But anyway, yeah, can somebody just keep an eye on you in your home for a while? What are they going to see? No hypocrites. No hypocrites. Let's be real. You can't get it fixed until you see the chili dog. But you guys are hypocrites. You're like graves that can't be seen. Men walk over them. By the way, Numbers chapter 19, verse 16 tells us in the law that you are not to touch a dead body, go, you know, within vicinity of a dead body, or you are not to even walk over a grave. If you do so, you will be unclean for 7 days. This was not any condemnation to anybody, but it made them unclean so that they could not participate in the things of God for 7 days. They had a time out. They had to go outside the camp for 7 days. And so Jesus is really letting these guys have it at this point, and he's saying, you know what? You're like a grave, but you're unmarked. So people walk over, they have been rendered unclean, and they have no idea that they've been rendered unclean. Let's translate this into our little world here. Jesus is saying, do you realize that the people you touch become unclean? Woe to you, because your effect on others is only negative. Gang, that is another thing. I beg God. And I know, as you and I have had negative effect on others, maybe by something we said, how we said it, and it just renders them unclean. The sick thing is that some of us are like the Pharisees, in that we think that just, you know, all of our associations are good, and that people are better people for knowing us. But so many people are worse for knowing some people. Woe. Woe to you. Well, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Oh, I have so many little favorite parts of the Bible. I say, Jesus, you're hurting our feelings here. You're hurting my feelings. Because we're like of the Sanhedrin. The lawyers were the ones who knew the law. They were the guy. It wasn't like lawyers like we know lawyers today. And I don't want to talk about that because we could go on. But these were the lawyers of God's people. They knew the law, the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament. They knew those things backwards and forwards and were experts in every way. But they also chummed up with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees chummed up with the scribes. And the scribes were of the Pharisees. And so they said, well, I know you're talking to them, but you're hurting our feelings too. Let me tell you something. Well, let's just read on. And Jesus said, woe to you also, lawyers. Okay. Okay, obviously Jesus knew nothing of political correctness. I love how the uninformed tell me how Jesus would respond in certain situations. Well, Jesus would never talk like that. I said, dude, you don't know Jesus. Because Jesus will get in your face. He will get in your face. This is the same man who saw at the temple, and there they were with all their wares and the money changers ripping people off, and Jesus made a whip, and then he went over there, and he just started getting the animals out of there, turning the tables over, and yelling and screaming at everybody. Jesus would never do that. Jesus was a passive hippie. I do say mean things to people sometimes. I do. And sometimes it might not be in the right spirit. Other times I think I need to say mean things to people. But anytime I have to say something mean, what I mean by mean is just truthful. And when I say something truthful, I have, and it's always from unbelievers, who tell me, Jesus wouldn't have said that. What do you know of Jesus? You don't like Jesus. You won't walk into this building. But anyway, Jesus was not the passive guy that many people accuse him of being. They said, you're hurting our feelings. He says, oh, really? You want your feelings hurt more? Oh, let's go for it. I'll hurt your feelings. Woe to you. Oh, by the way, let's talk to you, lawyers. I forgot you were sitting here. Spent all my time on the Pharisees. Now you and we can, let's talk. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. This is another dreadful woe of leadership. And it's those who refuse to live under the law that they demand upon others. They believe they're above the law. But it was even worse than that. We're talking about loopholes. The lawyers were the masters of loopholes. Since they knew the law backwards and forward, also they knew the Talmud, the Mishnah, the oral laws of the Jews. They knew all this stuff backwards, forwards, sideways, upside down, all that stuff. And they can twist it in a manner where they themselves never had to do a thing. Or they could work out their lives so they could break every one of these laws, but they had an eye on you to make sure you didn't break any of these laws. And, I mean, for instance, as we know that the Sabbath was a big deal for the Jews, and they got a little scared, of breaking the Sabbath, and so they started to make up all kinds of laws. In fact, 39 extra laws were written about the Sabbath that we do not find in the Scriptures. And under those 39 laws, there are so many divisions underneath every one of those laws regarding the Sabbath. And that is what you can do, what you can't do, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, and what's worthy of, you know, all punishment and judgment. But one of the things, this is a for instance with this whole business, they taught that you can't tie a knot on the Sabbath. No tying knots. So you can't tie a knot in a rope, you can't tie a knot in a string, you can't tie a knot for any reason whatsoever, but you can tie a knot in a girdle. Because that's not considered work. That's just a lady getting dressed. Well, you can't tie a knot, and so what you can't do really is draw water from a well, because you'd have to tie a knot to hold on to the bucket to bring it up. But they would say no tying knots, but then they would tie knots in girdles and use a girdle to pull up the bucket. Okay? So this is these were the lawyers. These were the lawyers, masters of loopholes, masters of self-service, masters of being more religious than you. And that is a woe. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them. But you build their tombs. Here's what he's saying. Building their tombs, meaning you are honoring them, giving them honor, always honoring the dead prophets that their forefathers killed. But they honor their forefathers, saying, yeah. They're saying, you know what? We are of Israel. We are the righteous people. Our fathers were righteous. All, you know, hey, we are God's people. We are righteous. But every time, if you read through the prophets, every one of these prophets that go before the people, they are tortured, they are killed. And so what Jesus is telling these guys, say, woe to you, because you honor the prophets, you honor the dead prophets, but you hate the living ones. None of the Jews like the prophets. Most people don't like prophets. Now, I'm not talking about the prophets you hear about today from, television Christianity. Those aren't prophets. Those are circus performers. I'm talking about prophets who speak the word of God and demand repentance, who look into the very hearts of sinful people who pretend to walk with God. And say, repent. You know, nobody really likes it when the light is shown into the dark parts of their lives. And these people didn't like it. But what Jesus didn't like about them is they pretended to honor prophets that they would not honor if they were alive. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And so this generation, by the way, the context is telling us, I believe, that it's not this generation in the way you and I see generation, like a 40-year period. Some people have different ideas of what a generation is, but I believe required of this generation, meaning the race of these people. Look up the Greek on generation. You'll find that it means like a generation as you and I know it, but it can also mean a race or a nation of people. And of course, those that have been killed, all of the prophets that they killed, it will be required at their hands. They are guilty. Although, let me say this, this generation could be like one generation, because it would be 40 years after Jesus was crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven that Titus of Rome came into Jerusalem and destroyed it. And so within a generation of the time Jesus said this, there was no more Jerusalem. So it might go either way. But anyways, I stopped before I was supposed to. I was going to read through 51. Required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. And so all the way back, he goes all the way, before Israel was a nation, before he birthed Israel, It goes all the way back to the blood of Abel. He was the first one persecuted for being a prophet. Abel didn't say anything. No, Abel did the right thing. Do you realize that you are a type of a prophet just by walking with God? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that it's this sacrifice that gets us to heaven, his sacrifice for us. As we know that chapter 4 of Genesis, Abel brought an offering to the Lord, a lamb. Which they learned that the wages of sin is death. And there had to be an offering brought to the Lord of blood. They knew this. But Cain, what did he bring? Tomatoes, zucchinis, little lemon cucumbers. He brought stuff from his garden. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but did not accept Cain's. And what did Cain do? Killed Abel. Boy, has that been going on ever since? We bring to the Lord the very sacrifices of his Son. We come to him on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the world says, how dare you? And we haven't done a thing. We've only come to the Lord as he requires. And so Christians are persecuted all over the world for this offering of Jesus. Zechariah, who perished between the altar. This isn't the Zechariah that we're going to be getting into, the prophet Zechariah. This is a different Zechariah who was a prophet. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, we see that as he stood up there at the temple and told the nation to repent, that they killed him right there, as it says, in the court of the temple. And Jesus gives a little more detail exactly where he was killed. And so they remember all of this. They remember all of it. And he just says to them, woe to you for saying you loved the prophets, when if any of them were around right now, you'd kill them. Why? Because you love sin more than righteousness. Even though you're the best pretenders at righteousness there ever were. And so, one last woe. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. This is messed up big time. The key of knowledge, Jesus paints a picture of a key that opens up a door to everything you need to know. And he's saying, you lawyers have taken it away. Which means that the lawyers had it in their hands. And they took it away from the people. Thus taking it away from themselves as well. Well, what is that key? What do the lawyers know? They know the law. They know the law backwards, forwards, upside down. They know the Old Testament scriptures. They know the scriptures. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures daily, because in them you think you have life. But these are they which speak of me, Jesus says. It's all about Jesus. And you and I can know everything we need to know by reading the Word of God.
Amen.
This is the key of knowledge. The very Word. This is the key of knowledge. And this is the biggest woe. Woe. You take away the Word of God from people. You will not enter in. What's really bad about this, you hinder those who want to enter in. Think about how dreadful, how abominable, how just completely messed up this is, that there are people in this world who want to seek after God. And some religious man hands them a watchtower instead of the key of knowledge. How dreadful, they're handed a Book of Mormon instead of the key of knowledge. How dreadful, they're handed a rosary instead of the key of knowledge. being told, you people just can't understand this. Now, look, which we were told growing up Catholic, you can't understand the Bible, so don't even worry about reading it. This is a way that people like these lawyers here did so long ago, as they continue this today, it's a way of taking the control out of God's hands and putting it in their own filthy hands. To say, hey, I'm the one who knows. Or, I know the secret people behind the curtain. Right? I know the secret people, and every once in a while they'll send me a little message that you can't understand, and I'll tell you what that message is. Oh, hey, only if you want to know God. If you don't want to know God, forget it. Don't listen to me. If you don't want to know God, don't read the Watchtower. Don't read the Book of Mormon. Go ahead and be lost. Because you can't understand this book yourself. I love it. I love it. And let me just make sure we understand something about the Bible. If you were deserted on an island alone for 10 years with a Bible, when they rescue you, there's no possible way you could be a Jehovah's Witness. There's no possible way you could be a Mormon. There's no possible way you could be Catholic. There's no possible way, hold on to your hats and glasses, that you would be attending Calvary Chapel. You would be a Christian. You would be a Christian. Your all of your hope would be in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have the key of knowledge with you. Now, of course, at Calvary Chapel, we just meet together, go over the Word, worship the Lord, pray together. We're a family. But be sure we understand that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvary Chapel didn't create the world. Nor did any church, nor did any doctrinal system that man has devised. You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. Do not take away the key of knowledge. And please don't ever tell people that, you know, only a handful of people can really understand the Bible. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, you come to the Lord Jesus as He requires. He gives you His Holy Spirit, and suddenly the Bible is wide open to you. And so, as He said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently and to cross-examine Him about many things. Yeah, take that flashlight off us. Take that searchlight off of us. Take that away from me. Lying in wait for Him and seeking to catch Him in something He might say that they might accuse Him. That is the natural, sinful response to the truth. They say, how dare you tell me the truth? How dare you pull the cover off of the deception? How dare you pull the cover off of the deception of my own heart? How dare you? I owned a snake years ago. I was in my early 20s and thought the coolest thing to do was have a snake. It was a Burmese python. I named her Michelle. Because I knew a Michelle. That's a true story. And I got along with the snake really well. The snake and I were very tight. Snake snake grew and grew. And anyway, I would bring the snake out with me everywhere I was and have that thing draped around me. I was sitting there watching TV one day, and the snake was kind of crawling all over me. And the snake made its way down into the couch and underneath a big cushion. And I said, that's okay, you stay there, you know. Watched my show, ate a sandwich, just kind of, you know. And it was time to put Michelle away. So I lifted up the pillow. Don't do that. Michelle reared back, hissed at me, and I thought I was going to be in the newspaper. I say, why are you telling us this? We're all just like Michelle. We hide whatever we're hiding behind, and as soon as that cover is pulled off, we feel threatened. We feel like we are being attacked. And these Pharisees did exactly as Michelle did. So often we don't know. Well, it's just that we're so full of pride, we just don't want to see the things that God wants to show us about our hearts. And so instead we start, you know, attacking. And then they crucified Jesus. And Jesus' blood is available now to everyone who has ever hated him or come after him, who come after his kids. Everybody in this whole world, the Lord has made his blood available to. I want to encourage you, if you've not received Christ, to come to him now. Ask him to save you. Ask him to just reveal to you the stuff that just doesn't belong. And for us believers, you know, you guys, little pockets of moldy chili dogs in our hearts. And the little Pharisees inside each one of us that need to die. Let's ask the Lord to reveal those things to us. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you that you are just so sure to tell us the way it is. Lord, may the things that you say to us penetrate our hearts, that we would become different people. And that we would understand what love is, that we would understand that you love us more than anything, and that we would understand that we love you because you first loved us. May these things transform us. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.